We just come before you with thanksgiving and praise. We pour out our heart before you, Father. We thank you that you are so merciful, that you are so quick to forgive, that you want to have fellowship with us. Oh, Lord, the abundance and the magnitude of your mercies and the grace that you pour out to us. I pray, Father, that you would pour out your Spirit upon your children today. Lord, that we would be able to see things out of your Word that we've never seen before. Father, that we would be encouraged this day because of the things that you have done. Lord, speak to our hearts. Encourage us by your Spirit. Oh, Lord, speak to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been looking at the life of Christ through the Gospel of Matthew, we have seen a lot of different things, and we're not going to hit on all of the things in the other Gospels at this point. And what I'm trying to do is refrain from that, because there's a particular advantage of looking at it through different viewpoints. You know, as I had said before, that Matthew was looking at presenting Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And it's interesting to see what is recorded and then what is not recorded. We've got the advantage where we've gone through all four Gospels, and we can kind of try to piece all those things together. And there are a lot of people that have written great books about the Synoptic Gospels and the parallel scriptures, and they try to tie all of the things together, and those can be helpful. But I think if we just look and read what it is that we're reading, rather than trying to interject other things in there from another vantage point, because they have their purposes as well, and yes, in time we will be getting to them. But like I said, there's no hurry. But to examine the fingerprints of what it is that we see here, the structure, the what is being presented through this thing, and why is it that that Matthew would present this, or the Holy Spirit, basically, he's the writer of this, would present this in this and just give us these particular details. Now, we know, I mean, I've been through books and stuff. We know that the Lord spoke seven things from the cross, and that's a conglomeration of all four Gospels that we get these seven sayings. And that's not to say that they're not all important, but they have their place. And so as we look at these things, we can kind of, as we break them down, we could see, like last week we saw that Jesus was our high priest. We made a big thing in Genesis about Melchizedek, the high priest, and how Jesus' priesthood was after the order of Melchizedek, not of man. Melchizedek had no beginning, he had no ending of days. You see, he had no brethren. It was just him alone, and Jesus' ministry was after that priesthood. And so, as God ordained him to be the high priest in the temple had to first make a sacrifice for his own sins. He had to be cleansed from his own sins. Jesus didn't have that. And as we see here, Jesus followed the law. Now, why is it that we need to be cleaned? Because we've broken the law. The high priest breaks the law. The priests break the law. The people have broken the law. And so there needed to be a sacrifice for those things. But Christ didn't. He followed the word explicitly. Why? Well, first of all, he wrote it. But he was sent here to accomplish a particular thing. And we kind of saw the contrast between the high priest of God and the high priest that man had appointed. And something that I may have neglected to say was that the high priest here, Caiaphas, was a Roman appointee. Okay, he wasn't he wasn't born into the position. As we saw, Aaron had to. All the high priests had to be sons of Aaron. Well, these guys were introduced because they gave the Romans a goodly amount of money. So, in essence, and the high priest, from the time that he started his priestly duties, he performed those until he died, okay? And then his son took over, et cetera, and so forth and so on, all the way up to the present day. Well, now we have ex-high priests running around. And this was a perversion of what the Lord had laid it down, because the high priest was the type of Christ. Every year, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. That was the high priest's job. Only the high priest could do that. After ceremonial washings an abundance of washings. He had to go through sacrifices and washings and changes of raiment before he was able to go into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle the blood before the Lord, because that's where the Lord dwelt. And Jesus was a type of high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus knew no sin, you see? And so Jesus was fulfilling the law, contrasting it with the high priest that was appointed by man, you see? So the high priest is accusing Jesus. Nowhere in the scripture was the high priest or any of the priests or any of the judges supposed to be the accuser. They were supposed to sit in judgment to see. Bring forth the witnesses. Bring forth. Okay, and let's hear what it is that you have to say. And all up until the time where the high priest stood up and said, I adjure thee by the living God, tell us whether thou be the Christ or no. And when he was commanded to, under law, he had to answer the high priest when the high priest spoke to him. And so he did answer. And so he basically condemned himself by saying that, yes, I am who you say I am. And so as the high priest then becomes the accuser, he rips his robes, which was illegal. He wasn't allowed to do that. He was just to sit in judgment and say, okay, these are the witnesses. This is the charge. Okay, you're guilty or you're not guilty. And that's all that they were supposed to do. But they became the accuser. Now, we know through the scripture that there is one accuser, the accuser of the brethren, and that is Satan. He is the accuser of the brethren. As we look at the book of Job, we see that Satan presents himself before with the sons of God, and he says, well, look at Job. Does he serve you for naught? And so the Lord goes through that whole dialogue with him and says, yeah, you know, like he is my servant, you know. But it is the enemy that comes and accuses. We don't accuse the brethren one to another. We lift up the brethren one to another. If we find a brother or sister in a fault, we go before them to restore them. We don't go with an accusing finger. Hey, this is what you're doing. He says, you know, let's go before the Lord. Let's just, you and I, just go before the Lord and let's go into prayer and bring this situation up. You don't even have to confront people about what sin they're in, because they know what sin they're in. But if you see that they're in a fault, then go with them and say, come, let us go into the house of the Lord. Let's go before the Lord. Let's go into prayer. And let's just pray one with another right now, you and I. And that will be enough to convict, because the Holy Spirit is the one that does the convicting. It's the enemy that does the accusing. So we don't need to do that. If we see somebody in a fault, we don't need to go whispering to our brothers and sisters saying, hey, so-and-so is doing this and that. We need to go before the Lord and say, Lord, so-and-so is doing this, this, and this. And then you go and bring that brother and restore them to the Lord. That's where restoration starts. It's just you and him, you and him. But if that sin is great and they don't repent of that sin, then you go get two or three others. And you say, this is what's happening. And then in the spirit of restoration, never in the spirit of ostracizing somebody. You know, that's what we as humans want to do. We see somebody sin, we want to, you know, I don't want any part of that. You guys need to get away from me on that. You know, but the Lord is interested in restitution. He's interested in bringing people together to himself. Reconciliation is God's. That's his heart. That's what he's done here. And as we're starting to go through the crucifixion, if you will, the trial, everything that led up to Jesus dying on the cross, it was so that we could be reconciled to him. And so he's gone through these great lengths. Keep that in your mind as we start to go through that. We see that Peter denied him. We can see that his disciples ran away. He was there by himself, but yet he wasn't alone. He said, he confessed that, I'm not alone, because the Father will never leave me alone, and he will never leave you alone. In the struggles that you face, you may think that you're all by yourself. You think you might be suffering all by yourself, but you're not. He's got you in the palm of your hand, in the palm of his hand, and he will never leave you nor forsake you. Yet the whole world would come against you. He will never leave you. He will be there for your defense. Why? Because he wants to see you through. He wants you to rejoice when you're pumping out your basement after its flood. He wants that time for you to rejoice. And I know it's difficult. I know it's hard. because we want to, because we're frustrated and we want to lash out. We want to just, you know, get that frustration out. And then once we've gotten it out, okay, well, now I feel better. Okay, Lord, I'm just going to praise you for that. And he understands that. It's fine. It's okay. You know, you're his child. Have you ever had a child that threw a temper tantrum? You know, I'm sure none of you, well, maybe none of you have. But, you know, like in our house, you know, we've had an abundance of kids. And I think every single one of them has done that at one point or another where they've, you know, just dug their heels in and they're just going to throw their little temper tantrum and throw themselves on the ground and pound their fists and you know, no, I'm not going to do that. I don't want to go to church. You know, you know, and that kind of a thing. But, you know, you're a parent. You're not going to disown them because they do these things or they misbehave, they act up or do whatever. You're not going to throw them out because of that. Sometimes we want to, but we're not going to do that. It's not in us to do that because we love them and we're going to bring them to a desired end. Well, the Lord sees your end. He sees your end and he sees, you know what, so-and-so, they're going to have to go through this, 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 and this, but man, this is what they're going to end up like. So yeah, they're going to kick, they're going to scream, but I'm bringing you to the end. I'm bringing you through this because you're going to be what I want you to be. The squeezing process, the pruning process. Those things may hurt. They may pinch a little bit. They you know, and we may cry and stomp our feet, but the Lord knows he's bringing us through. He said, I see you here. I see you glorified. You know, we can't see ourselves glorified. At least I can't see myself glorified, but he does, and I'm so glad of that. So we're going to pick up the reading at about verse 11. We saw that Judas went out and he hung himself. Peter went out and wept bitterly after confronted with his sin. The Holy Spirit convicts, the enemy accuses and causes death. That's the essence of that. So if you are in Christ, then you're going to be convicted. You're going to feel guilty about those things. And praise God for that. Praise God for that. Because if we were able to get away with our sin, what a tragedy that would be. That would mean that you are not his son or daughter. If you were able to sin with impunity without having any guilt whatsoever, that means that your conscience is hard. That means your heart is hardened. You cannot hear the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Very dangerous place to be. So if you're in that place right now, you need to, as we sang today, fall face down before the Lord. And Lord, I am not being convicted about this sin that I know about. And that's the conviction in itself, you see. And so the Lord is able to work in a multiplicity of different ways. So here we have Jesus standing before the governor. So in essence, we're going, in chapter 27, we're going from verses 1, 2, and then we're going to hit verse 11, because we have that parenthetical pause there with Judas. But in verse 11, he says, "And Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly." So here it is. The governor asks him. He just got done with this illegal trial. He knew it was illegal. I mean, but he was before he was a lamb before the shearers as dumb. He didn't defend himself. And this I see as an example for us. When the enemy comes to accuse us, what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to defend ourselves? No. He is our defense. He is going to defend us. And he is going to bring us about a certain end. Now, Jesus knew what his end was. He knew his end was the cross. And there was nothing that he was going to say to deter that. Could he have gotten out of it? Yeah, he probably could have gotten out of it. He could have. He confessed that, hey, if I just call, ask my father, he'll send 12 legions of angels and take care of these guys. They'll dispatch. I could get out of this. But this is my purpose. This is why I came. I came to die. I came to for a specific end. And so when Pilate asked him, he says, "You said it. That's right. I am the king of the Jews. It's what you have said is true." But when the chief priest came again, he was silent once more. And Pilate marveled, because he was used to having people, you know, when they were accusing a person guilty of death, man, these guys were falling all over themselves trying to get out of that because they didn't want to die. And that's why Pilate marveled. He says, they're accusing him. Why is this guy so quiet? Usually these guys are singing songs and dancing and doing whatever it takes to try to get out of these situations. But here this guy, wow, nothing. He greatly marveled. He was astonished. This is unheard of. I've never seen this before. And so he uses something that was established probably by the governor before him to appease the people, because the people were not real happy with the Roman government. Like today, we're really not real pleased with the oil companies because of the things that they do. You know, it was the same kind of animosity. And if we could overthrow them, we probably would. We'd get our pitchforks and staves, and we'd go out and we'd try to bring down the oil companies because of the way that they're gouging us and things of that nature. But these guys were not happy being under the rule of Rome. And so what Pilate did and what the Roman government established was that every year at a particular feast day, they would release a prisoner, usually a zealot that wasn't real too, wasn't too heinous in his crimes. He wasn't a murderer or anything like that. But at this time, Pilate knew that they delivered this guy up because of envy. Because there was nothing there was no wrong. I don't find no fault with him, Pilate would say a little later. But they decided that to appease the people, we'll release to them a political prisoner. They'll get on with their lives. They'll be happy. They'll pay their taxes, and everything will be hunky-dory. Now, the purpose of the governors, okay? The purposes of the governor was to keep the peace by whatever means necessary. It didn't matter to Rome how they kept the peace. They just wanted they didn't want any uprisings. They wanted to be able to traverse the empire without having to worry about incidents, without having to worry about being ambushed or terrorist attacks or anything like that. They wanted a peaceful coexistence so that they could boast that they could go from Rome to Alexandria and take the land route and not have to worry about being ambushed or being killed. They wanted a safe and secure society. And so the Roman governor had a whole lot of leeway to do whatever it took to keep the peace. And we're going to see that kind of playing out a little bit. It's a little banter back and forth. So because it was the high priest's position was a political office, they had dispatched guards to be able to have the muscle to be able to control the people. So here we have a Roman soldier, a Roman contingency assigned to the high priest to quell anybody that would want to come and disrupt anything that the high priest would give him some muscle, if you will. So what the high priest said would go. Before, when they worshipped God, it was over fear of the Lord. But because now they were being occupied and they really didn't have much respect for the high priest because it was a political position that was bought with money, keep the people in line. So they had Roman muscle to make sure that did happen and had them at their disposal. And so now in verse 15 he says, "Now that at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" Now, a little background here about this Barabbas guy. According to the writings of Josephus and others, it was said that this guy's name was Jesus as well. Okay, it was a very common name. There were a lot of people named Jesus out there. It was a very Joshua is what we would equate it to today. There's a lot of Joshuas, there's a lot of Davids, those kind of things. They were very popular names. And so it was Joshua Barabbas, or Jesus Barabbas, basically. And you see the contrast here between whom shall I release unto you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus which is called Christ? Making the distinction, do you want the one that's claiming to be Christ? Or do you want this other one who was a murderer? He was a heinous crime. He was of note because he led insurrections. And so here Pilate's making them choose between, okay, I know you're delivering this guy up because he's rubbing you the wrong way in your religious realm. He's taken away your authority and your power and your respect from the people. So which one do you want? Do you want me to release to you a murderer, or do you want me to release this guy that has caused no harm whatsoever? and you're just delivering a which is it going to be? How's it going to hang for you? Now, we don't need to know a whole lot of Hebrew to realize who this guy is and what it is that they were who they asked to release. We see Barabbas, and if we break it down, Bar means son of, and Abba means father. And so here he is, he's basically saying, Jesus, Baraba, Jesus, the son of the father, or Jesus, the anointed one. Which one do you want? Now, Jesus Barabbas was a murderer. And we know that Jesus told the high priest that you will do the deeds of your father, the devil, for he was a murderer from the beginning. And here we see Barabbas, who was a murderer. And so they said, give us Barabbas. This is the one we want. We don't want the anointed one of God. We want the enemy. We want the one that wants to kill us. Release to us a murderer. We don't want the one that gives life. We want the one that brings death. And isn't that the same thing that people, you know, they cling to today? I don't want to hear about Jesus, the life giver. I want to live my life. I want to enjoy this life until I die. Think about what they say. The people out there that reject the Lord, they don't really know what they're talking about. See, their minds have been clouded by the enemy, by the god of this world, to thinking that this is the only world. We evolved into this position but from a glob of goo. And that's how we have grown to be what we are today. We have ascended into this state that we're in now. And we can continue on. And our progenitors will be gods in the next million years or so, because we're evolving into something better and better and better. But that's a lie. And it's a shroud that clouds their thinking. If you don't have the Spirit of God, then you don't have a clear thought process. Obviously, some of the things that we delve into. But if you have the Spirit of the living God, you can see these things. And you can see people, what are you doing? What are you doing to you? You see some of the things that have gone on. You see on the TV so what people get into, and it's just like, what are you thinking with here? You know, I mean, it doesn't make any sense. And so the Lord takes away any good sense that they may have had. And the book of Romans really nails this in chapter 1. If you read chapter 1 of the book of Romans, you'll see, you know, that God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And they do all kinds of things that are weird. They worship creeping things and four-footed animals and birds. And you got to be kidding me. This, you worship this? What, instead of the one that gives you life? Verse 18 says, for he knew that for envy they had delivered him. So, you know, that he wasn't blind to the things that were going on. He had reports coming in that they were having beings that the Antonio Fortress, where he was sitting at, overlooked the Temple Mount. He probably saw the things that were going on from the week before. The dialogues that they've had, the banterings back and forth. He probably got a couple of chuckles out of that kind of thing, too. Look at these guys. They can't touch this guy. And here he is now in front of them. He said, well, you know, now what do I do? In verse 19, when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Now, it's I don't know a whole lot of background on this, but the Romans were polytheistic. They had many, many gods. They would conquer nations, and they would assume into their collective all of the gods of those people as well. And as Paul even was on Mars Hill, he went through and he saw this whole garden of statues and memorials to other gods. There was even a god there that they didn't even know, to the unknown god. And so they had a lot of superstitions. And so dreams had a very big impact on them. And so when the pilot's wife had the dream and sent to him, you know, that probably shook him up a little bit. He probably said, okay, well, you know, probably. I mean, I'm interjecting that because it's listed in here. That even the heathen, you know, the heathen practices, you know, would cause them to play into the hand of God. So here he's trying to get this off of his desk now. He's trying to, let's end this. Let's get this going here. I don't want any more part of this. But in verse 20 he says, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So it was a consorted effort. Everybody knew about it. In the Gospel of John, it talks about that people didn't openly confess Jesus because the scribes and the Pharisees said that anybody that did so would be cast out of the synagogue. And what that meant is that you would be ostracized from society. Your friends and family would have nothing to do with you. It would be this whole shun thing. You know, they would look right through you. They wouldn't even see you or acknowledge you on the street. You couldn't go to synagogue anymore. You couldn't buy anything in the marketplace. You had to basically move out of the area. And they would follow you. When you went to a new synagogue, they would write, hey, where did you come from? And they would write the synagogue that you came from, asking for what was going on here. So it was a tight-knit a fellowship. And so when Jesus healed the man born blind, his parents came up and says, you know, this is our son. He was born blind, but we don't know how he got his sight, because they were afraid of being kicked out of life, basically. You were going to be out. And not only that, you were not only cursed in this life, but in the life to come, because you didn't have any fellowship with God anymore. You couldn't make sacrifice. You couldn't, you know, attend synagogue. You couldn't get the word. They were basically condemning you to hell, to be kicked out. So, and nobody wants that. And really, but thankfully, Jesus goes and he corrects all that. He gives them the proper viewpoint of that. Nobody can separate you from the love of God. Nobody can. You can't separate yourself from the love of God. The love of God will always be there for you. You can separate yourself from fellowship, from being able to have the peace that comes with the fellowship, but you can do nothing to separate yourself from the love of God. Neither height nor depth, nor principalities, nor power, nor any created thing can separate you from the love of God. You see? That has nothing to do with salvation. This presumes, of course, that you're already saved. But if you're not repentant of sin that you've committed, then you have no fellowship. The fellowship is not there anymore. You can't have the fellowship if you harbor sin in your heart. It separates you from God. You separate yourself from the fellowship, but not the love. The Father is always crying out, please come back. Please come back. He will always be there crying, please come back. And you see that during the prodigal son's time in the pig pen, the Father, please come back. Please, pleading, please come back. It's the heart of the Father. Please come back. And so they all conspire together, and the crowd is shouting out, and they're making a ruckus. Now, in the book of Acts, Paul kind of does the same thing. He's in the temple, and the Jews lay hold on him, and they have this big commotion in there, and this and that. And then the soldiers come, and they take him, and all of these things. So they have to give an account for the disruptions that happened. He did that in another place as well, where he was in there. Hey, I think it was Ephesians, where they were all chanting for hours, great is the God of Diana, the Diana of the Ephesians. And they said that for about 2 hours. And the governor says, look, you guys got to settle down, because we may be called in question because of today's uproar. They had to give an account of things. And here, Pilate's under the same instance. He's got to give an account. Why was there an uproar? You're supposed to keep peace. You're supposed to keep order by any means necessary. Whatever you have to do. If the detractors are out there and they won't be quiet, kill them. That's all. Get the archers out there and silence them. But the standing orders, we want peace in this region. And we will have peace one way or another. If they won't be peaceful on their own, we'll make them quiet. No problem. And they had no qualms about that. The Roman army was known for their ruthlessness. They went man, woman, child, it no consequence. It didn't matter one way or the other. You know, I'm ordered to do that, you're gone. And so we can get a better kind of viewpoint when we looked at the babes that were slaughtered in Bethlehem and things like that. So it was no big deal. You know, that's my job. I kill. That's what I do for a living. That's what, you know. And they signed up. Each Roman soldier signed up for a 15-year term. So it wasn't just a 3 years and out kind of a thing. It was basically a career. This is what you did for the rest of your life. Is, you know, you were basically a soldier. So. And so the governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas, son of the Father. Pilate said unto them, what shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they all say unto him, let him be crucified. So in essence, Jesus is being crucified in their minds in the place of Barabbas. The one that should have died was let go free, and the one that should have been let go free was the one that was crucified. Kind of like our justice system today almost, you know, and I'm not going to go into basic law or anything like that, but sometimes it can you look and you say, how can this person go free? And then somebody that, you know, just... It can get frustrating, and you can lose heart unless you realize who it is that's in control, you see. The people didn't want the Lord to reign over them, and so he's giving them what they've asked for. You don't want me to reign? Okay, well, I'm going to set up people that are going to be heinous for you. They're going to be... The atrocities that are going to be performed on you is going to be because you didn't want me to reign over you. So go ahead. Take what you want. And he sets up the vilest of kings. And we saw that through the kings of Israel. Some of the kings of Israel, they were, you know, Manasseh was probably the worst of them. And killed indiscriminately. But at the end of his life, he came to know the Lord, and he was restored. He was in prison. But he was restored. But we see that if you don't have the Lord, if you don't want the Lord to reign over you, then he'll set up somebody to reign over you that's very bad. And so in verse 23 he says, "And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. And verse 25 says, And then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Now it's kind of like, it's an interesting thing, and I'm not sure if Pilate had any insight into what happened before that, but it's almost the same thing that the high priests and the scribes told Judas, wasn't it? And Judas, in verse 4 of 27, he says, what is that to us? See thou to that. You know, he says, I have betrayed innocent blood. Say, I have sinned and I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. That's your own problem. You take care of that. And so here, Pilate is basically telling them the same thing. I am innocent of this man's blood. I'm not going to have any part of this, but I have to keep the peace. And he says, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people, his blood be on us and on our children. See you to it. Okay? So there, he's basically giving them leave to go ahead and have this guy crucified. You know? Now, in a matter of law, he wouldn't be able to do this. But he was just wanting to keep the peace. Okay? If this is going to shut these people up, if this is one guy... Well, whatever, you know. I've got a choice to make here. I've got one guy that can die, or I can kill everybody in this courtyard here. What should I do? I think, well, the path of least resistance is I'm going to let this guy die for the nation so that you guys can live, you know, basically. And so he says, go ahead, take it. Then released he Barabbas, verse 26, unto them, and he scourged Jesus and delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus unto the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And so they did all of these things here, but it's interesting just by the casual reading, you may have missed something here. We see that they plaited a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. Now, we have to go travel back to Genesis and the curse. And we would say the curse that was laid upon the earth. The Lord said to Adam, he says, thorns it will bring unto you, and by the sweat of your brow you will bring forth, you will do your work. In fact, let's turn there and just take a quick look at that, and just so we get it in the proper, probably have a bookmark at Genesis already, so. And we're looking at 3:17. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. So here we have the thorn, a symbol of the curse placed on the head of the one that created it, the one that was giving this dictate. And here it is there. And they took a reed, and they smote him on the head. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to you. Now we know that in the book of Exodus, we see that Moses saw this bush that was on fire but was not consumed. And he went up to see this thing, and what it was the thorn bush of the desert. And he looked upon the thorn bush of the desert, and it was on fire. In other words, sin, the symbol of the curse, the thorn, was in the hands of the living God, and it was not consumed. That is a type of mercy, or a type of grace, if you will. It's the same thing that we receive. You see, here Moses is standing before this thorn bush, and the fire of God is upon it, and it's not being consumed. That's the same thing with us. We are sinful creatures, and yet the Spirit of the living God lives within us. And we are not consumed. That's grace. That's mercy. He allows us to... He takes pleasure in dwelling within us and to using us. And so here we have the clay, us. The cracked pots, if you will. Every once in a while, God is able to get out. Every once in a while, we get to be a witness for Him. But... you know, we are sinful flesh, and yet we are not consumed. And so here the Lord has the symbol of the curse placed upon His head, on the sweat of His brow, if you will. And the Roman soldiers are having their way with Him as well. Now we see that that had happened before that He was scourged, He was whipped, He was beaten, He was also buffeted. You know, they did him upright in such a way that in verse 31 it says, back at Matthew, verse 31, it says, After that they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear the cross. And so they didn't think that he would be able to make it up there because he was looking so bad. And so they made somebody else carry the cross up for him. Okay, and so there he goes up to the hill. In verse 34, verse 33, he says, "And when they were come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink." This was kind of a potion to be able to dull the pain. So when they were nailing him onto the cross, it was an act of mercy on the part of the Roman soldiers. But Jesus wouldn't have any of it because it would dull the senses. He had said before that he would not drink of the fruit of the vine until he drank once again in the in paradise with them. In verse 35 it says, "And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken of the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there." And so according to the scriptures. Now the scriptures was there to allow the people to realize what was going to happen to the Messiah. If we look at, and we're going to see that a little later about Psalm 22. If you look at Psalm 22, you will see a depiction of the crucifixion in more detail than anywhere in the New Testament. It's from the vantage point of the one hanging on the tree, and he's going to be looking down. And if we have some time, we might go through there, but I don't think that we will. So, but just keep that in your notes. Make a note of that. Maybe you'll want to go through there and check it out and just look at it. And from the perspective of the one viewing the scene around you. And so they sat down and they watched him there, and you know, there was in that same psalm where they parted the garments, but there was a vesture that he had which was seamless, and we read in another gospel, and so they didn't want to destroy that, so they rolled dice for it. And sitting down, they watched him there and set up over his head this accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Now this inscription, all prisoners had their accusation printed above their heads. And in the other Gospels, they say, you know, they went to Pilate and said, "Hey, no, don't tell him, you know, that he was the King of the Jews, but had he claimed to be the King of the Jews?" And there's some thing about, and I'll get that out later, but there's something about the way it was written. It was an acrostic, if you will, and it was basically spelled out YHWH, you know, above the cross. And so here we have God being crucified, and that was his crime because he claimed to be God. And so it's just kind of an interesting thing. Then were there two thieves crucified with him. You got the twofers going on there. So they figured, well, you know, we got this one going. We might as well take care of these two too. Now, you would think that you might be a little sorry for these thieves that were happened to be. Maybe they got their date of execution sped up. But for the one thief, it was a stroke of good luck, if you will, if I can use that term. Because he had an audience with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the Lord ushered him into and gave him license to come into. "Today you will be with me in paradise." And so when we find ourselves in dire situations, when we find ourselves, you know, all by ourselves, maybe on death's door, we can know that the Lord brought us to this place for a reason. And it could be that we might be able to usher in somebody else into the kingdom, that we wouldn't normally have been there before. Oh, we've been struck by a disease, or we've been in a terrible accident where our life is going up, but there might be somebody in the bed next to you that needs to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, we don't know why sometimes things happen to us, why bad things happen to good people, but we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to His purposes. If we're there for our own purposes, there will be no good. But if we're there for his purposes, there will be good. And so, "And they that passed by reviled him," verse 39, "wagging their heads and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests mocked him, and the scribes and the elders." Now, it's interesting that they would take this false accusation. Now, if somebody is coming with a false accusation to you, what does it matter? You know, I didn't do that anyway. So this isn't going to hurt me at all. You know, I'm not up here because I said that I was going to tear the temple down. I'm here to die for your sins. But yet they're railing and they're accusing and they're pouring out their venom and their wrath on him, trying basically to break his spirit. Now, that's low. I mean, really. You got the guy up there, he's nailed to the cross, he's dying, and you're going to go up there and you're going to make him feel even worse. I mean, that's pretty low. That's pretty low. But they're actually taking pleasure in this. They're gaining momentum. The scribes and the Pharisees, when you see the leaders doing these things, then everybody is going to follow suit. Everybody is going to follow you because you're the leader. You're my religious leader, and you're going to sit there and berate this guy on this cross. So I guess I should join in the party too to make myself one of the guys or get in good with the chief priests. In verse 42, he says, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him... Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." So it's kind of like they got the guys that were condemned on either side to get in on this as well. But we see here that that it is the Lord. If he would have come down from the cross, he would not have been able to save others. So he stayed on the cross. Could he have come down from the cross? Absolutely. But because he was there to do the will of the Father, he would not even, that wouldn't even a thought in his mind. He would not do this. "I have come for this purpose. I have come to seek and to save that which is lost." Verse 45 says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' Which is to say, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' Which is the first verse in Psalm 22. Now, They had asked for a sign. Give us a sign. And here's the sign. I'm directing you to Psalm 22. You should know this. You should know this one. There were three psalms in that 21, 22, and 23. These are 22, 23, and 24 were a grouping of psalms. They would know this. They would know this is, you know, the Psalm 22. They were doctors of the law. They studied this. Even in a cursory, everybody knows what Psalm 23 is, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know that just because it's a well-known psalm. Psalm 22 was just as well-known because it came right before Psalm 23. I mean, and you may laugh at that, but it was part of their a trilogy of psalms, if you will. Psalm 22. And so the high priest and the doctors of the law and the scribes would all know this. It would be a sign for them. I am giving you a sign. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it would have gone and played in their head, just like it's probably playing in your head now. As you know, I've made that reference to that. And as you read that, you're going to start to say, wow. And you could, you know, if you knew the psalm by heart, you could probably recite it while it was sitting there and look around you and see the thing being fulfilled in front of your face. And, you know, it's just kind of like that cold chill that'll run up and down your spine saying, wow, it's coming to pass. I cannot believe this. And yet, who testifies? Let's see. Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calleth for Elijah. Again, it's like you don't have clear thinking if the Lord is not in control of your thoughts, if you have not laid down your thoughts to the Lord. And so, well, he must be calling for Elijah, so let's run and get something for him to drink. You know, I mean, you know, that makes a whole lot of sense. And straightway one ran and took the sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it to the reed and gave him to drink. What they did is they put it up to his lips. You know, kind of like my mom's in the hospital and she can't have anything. She can't swallow. And so sometimes you take a wet, damp rag just to moisten the lips. And that's what was going on here. He really didn't drink it. He received it in the fact that he didn't turn his head away when the thing came up. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. You know, we don't know from this gospel what it is that he said, but we know from the other gospels what that was. So in this respect, we're not going to worry about that right now because we'll get to there. Well, but not to worry. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. So we see here, this was his purpose. The purpose was fulfilled. As soon as he gave up the ghost, the veil was rent. That's what it was. He came to give men access to God. And so it's recorded here in all four Gospels that this is what happened after he died. He accomplished his purpose. And this is what we can rejoice about. This is why we don't have to worry about being ostracized, because God will never leave us. Even though men and brothers and sisters will despise us and turn us over to the authorities, it doesn't matter. The Lord will never leave us nor forsake us, no matter what it is that we've been done, no matter what it is that we've been accused of doing. They accused Jesus of all kinds of different things. It didn't matter. But God knows the heart. He knows your heart. And he loves you. And he sees you on the other side of the cross. He sees you in that place of glory. That's where he sees you. He doesn't see you in your frail flesh right now. He sees you in your glorified bodies. And so it just, that's the only way that I can really see how he would want to have fellowship with me, because he sees me as I'm going to be, not as I am. So hopefully you can take comfort in that as well. And so I kind of broke in the middle of a verse here because of that semicolon there. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the city and appeared unto many. Notice that this happened after Jesus rose from the dead. There was an earthquake that happened when the angel came down to remove the stone, remember? And the guards were all frightened. And there were others that rose up out of the graves after Jesus was arose. Jesus was the first fruit. Okay, but he said in the Gospel of John, he says that if you plant a seed of corn in the ground and it dies, then it will bring forth many. And so he was the first fruit. And there were others that were risen that same time and rose. But you know, we don't know what happened to them. There's no record of any of them, but except for this passage on here, which seems to be a little out of place, but We're going to just move on. And now when the centurion, verse 54, and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, what things that were done? The things, the darkness and all of those other things. After the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, they had probably attended many, many crucifixions. In that area, there were a lot of insurrections, and insurrectionists were put to death. So were thieves. So were, you know, petty criminals and things like that. They didn't want their jails littered with people, so they used these people to show them as an example what you would happen if you rose up against Rome. And crucifixions were, you know, a daily event. There were people being killed all over the place. And so it was just the way of hey, this is what's going to happen. It was a deterrent to crime, if you will. Let's live together. Let's be peacefully. Otherwise, we're going to put you at peace. And many women were there beholding afar off and following Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto them, unto him. Among which was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, the mother of Zebedee's children. When the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. He rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. So here it is, the end of the day. They were getting ready for the Sabbath. Another gospel tells us that they went in. We don't want to have these prisoners on the crosses during this the holy day. So, you know, go if you just break their legs. And so he had that order taken care of. See, it took maybe 2 or 3 days sometimes to die. Maybe as long as a week. Even. That's why they had to stay there and watch him, lest somebody would come down and take him from the cross. It was death by asphyxiation, basically. It wasn't because of the nails or anything like that. That was just to fasten them on the tree. But they would basically die of exposure or asphyxiation, and they would have to lift themselves up to be able to breathe. And it was a pretty horrible kind of a way to go. But they wanted the legs to be broken so that they wouldn't be able to breathe and they would just basically suffocate. But they saw that when they got there that Jesus was already dead and they didn't need to do that. So now comes the an interesting part here. Now I just want to touch on this. So I'm going to go just a couple of minutes here. In verse 62, he says, "Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto him, unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that this deceiver said, that while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again." Funny that they got it, but the disciples didn't. So I'm not sure but they remembered. And so the idea that the day of the preparation was Passover. That was the day. The 14th of Nisan was the preparation for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay? So in our calendar, it would have been Wednesday they would have done the Passover. So Wednesday, it would be Tuesday morning, Wednesday. It was on the Wednesday, and then the crucifixion happened on the day of Passover, and so they took him down from the cross before sundown, and that was the day of Passover. And then they had a Sabbath day. That was the beginning of the week of unleavened bread. That's when they started the celebration. And how they celebrated the Feast of Unleavened, the first Sabbath, it's found in Leviticus 23, and I think it's verse 11, where it talks about that they are supposed to bring a sheave, which symbolizes resurrection, okay? And they were to wave it before the Lord on that day, all right? And so it was to symbolize that the Lord was going to be raised on the third day. And so it's just kind of interesting how the Lord set these things up. So that was the Sabbath day. So the day after that, they asked for the guard to be set. And they had a guard, and you see what he says. He says, "Command, therefore, the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first." And Pilate kind of looks at him and says, "Ye have a watch. Go your way and make it as sure as you can." Try to keep him in the grave. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So they made sure that the watch was set so that the disciples wouldn't be bold enough to come. And, you know, these are the guys that ran away when they was arrested. So they didn't really have to worry about having a contingency of guards there. But they wanted to make sure that the rumors wouldn't start to spread. And so here we see that Jesus is basically locked and guarded so that nobody could steal his body away. Okay, so by Roman decree, it wasn't that somebody stole him. It was that he rose from the dead. And we're going to see that in verse 20, in chapter 28 next time. We've kind of run out of time. So, Heavenly Father, we just thank you. We thank you, Lord, for the detail that you put in here. So that, Lord, we could run with these things and we could see how at the beginning you had this in mind. That this wasn't an afterthought. This wasn't a plan that you were formulating as time progressed. It was something that had happened before the earth was created. That you died before the earth ever was. Before anybody ever drew breath, you had this plan and purpose in mind. Thank you, Father, for just doing this. For agreeing to it. For setting this plan out there. But I thank you, Lord, for the curiosity that you give us as we look at these things. And sometimes we stumble over some passages. And I pray, Father, that you would, by your Spirit, that you would just enable us to be able to hunt these things down and piece them together in our minds so that we would be sure, that we would know that we know that we know that these things are true. Not only because we have looked at them and examined them for ourselves, but that your Spirit would confirm it with us that these things are so. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for your great salvation. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.